And again, we have had in verse 1 the psalmist's doctrine, and his doctrine is very, very definite. He has a confident conviction that God is good. And please fix that word in your mind in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel. He's talking about the goodness of God. And what we will see in Psalm 73 is in verse 1, it is God is good to Israel, and God is good to those. However, none of that is very personal. And the cycle in which we will see in Psalm 73 is coming all the way from God is good to Israel and God is good to those, will be coming around to verse 28, where he will then say, God is good to me. And this will be the cycle. So he begins with correct doctrine, which he believes, but it is yet impersonal. He then makes a comparison and a confession in verse 2. And that is, I came close to stumbling. I almost went out of the path of loyalty to the Lord, but I did not do it. And then he presents his problem, and he begins with its subjective effect. And the subjective effect is, I see that sin prospers, and sin makes money, and sin gains a great deal, whereby I, as a believer, have to go through discipline. And this all is spelled out in the word envy. And we pointed out that the word envy is the Hebrew word halal, Hebrew verb halal, which means to praise. And it is found in our English word or transliteration, hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. The arrogance found in verse 3, however, is found in the fact that the praise to the Lord is introverted to praise to self. And we talked about the fact that the man that is called arrogant in Psalms 73 has certain characteristics that flow throughout the book of Proverbs. And we looked at the fact that it's a person who boasts in his intelligence, his power, or in his bank account, his material possessions. And then we looked to that man in Proverbs, and we stopped with chapter 20 and verse 14. And let's pick up this hour with Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 14. And one of the aspects of a person who is arrogant is the fact that this is a person that brags about what he can do, but he can't produce. Chapter 25 and verse 14. Like clouds and wind without rain is the man who boasts, and there is our word, boasts of his gifts falsely. The idea is, very simply, he proclaims what he cannot produce. He proclaims but cannot produce. This is the man that is bothering the psalmist in Psalm 73. He says, I see so many people who make such big claims, such grandiose ideas, but they don't produce anything. And he says, why is it that those people seem to prosper, whereas the godly do not? Next, you have this same man in Proverbs chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. 27, 1 and 2. He says, do not boast, and there's our word again for arrogant, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. And so the emphasis here is this man is arrogant about two things. He is arrogant about the future. He does not recognize that you do not know what will be tomorrow. And then this is not arguing against wise planning. It is simply saying that you don't know whether you'll be here tomorrow or not. But you're really sure of it, aren't you? And we may be sitting here, and we may be very sure that I have a career. I am working toward a degree. I will be this when I get here. Are you sure you'll get there? There are lots and lots of people that have made lots and lots of plans, and they have been very confident in their plans, but they never got there. And this is one of the emphases. They are arrogant about the future. They are arrogant about the past and the present. And that follows in the second verse. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. In other words, this person is arrogant about what he has done, his past accomplishments, and his present ones. And let a stranger praise you, not your own lips. Arrogance. The next passage that talks about this person is Proverbs 28 and verse 4. This is probably the key critical passage about the arrogant person. The arrogant person, very simply, is somebody who has abandoned this book for his own thoughts. Chapter 28 and verse 4. Those who forsake the law, the Torah, the Word of God, those who forsake that praise the wicked, and those who keep the law strive with them. The thought involved here is the person has abandoned God's Word, and when you abandon God's Word, and reading the verse, let me ask you this. When you abandon God's Word, nothing merits an attack. Can you see that in verse 4? Last part, those who keep the law strive with them. They have conflict. But the person who forsakes God's Word, where is his conflict? Nothing is worth attacking. And we ought to think, I think, very soberly about that thought. Is when we abandon this book, nothing merits attack. And isn't that what happens when you abandon biblical absolutes? Nothing merits attack. You shouldn't get on this person's case. After all, they're doing their own thing. When you come from the standpoint of God's Word, when what is done is wrong, you see that it merits attack. Okay, continuing then in our outline, the problem is envy. And we have, first of all, the arrogant unbeliever, and now, number two, we have the envious believer. The envious believer, the arrogant unbeliever, and now the envious unbeliever. And he is in Psalm 73, and let's go back to it. Verse 3, where it says, I was envious of the wicked. First of all, the word envious in Hebrew means to be red. To be red. The word envious means to be red. It means that the person is flushed, that you see their face, and they're extremely angry. The example of it is found in Proverbs 6. The same word found in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 34. And I'll not ask you to turn to it because let me simply read it to you in the passage in order to save time. In Proverbs chapter 6, you have had the following narrative. Someone has committed adultery with another man's wife, and now he faces that man. How would you feel? What attitude would you have when you face the man that committed adultery with your wife? Would you say, hi, buddy? Or would you be mad? Well, reading Proverbs 6, verse 34, using this word, it says this. After you've committed adultery, it says, jealousy, this is our word here, jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be content though you give him many gifts. And what he's saying is you are facing the person that has committed adultery with your wife, and he is angry. And you reach in your pocket, and you pull out a $20 bill and say, will this avenge your anger? And he takes it and says, sure. Right? Not quite. And this is what Proverbs is saying. You can't pull enough money out of your money clip to avenge that kind of anger. Now, in Psalm 73, this is the way the psalmist as a believer feels. He is really, what's our word? He is really hacked off. He is mad. Look at that arrogant unbeliever that gets everything. And what do I get? Look at those that walked out with $12,000 worth of equipment and are playing games on my Apple computer. You know, I want them to be electrocuted by it, you know. And this is Psalm 73. I do not know why that I started on Psalm 73 before this all happened. I do not know why that happened. And I am frankly aggravated with God that I have to teach this morning. Because it applies more to me than it does to you. But nonetheless, here it is. And this has the psalmist bent out of shape, and he is almost ready to say, I quit. I'm done with the Christian life. I'm through. And you have in this context very clearly the envious unbeliever that is involved in this Psalm 73. I was envious of the arrogant, verse 3, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And the last part of the verse, we've had in the first part now, the subjective effect, which is envy. And now, what objectively has caused it? And so let's go to B, the objective effect. The objective result. Subjectively, the believer is envious. What is the objective result? The objective result, the objective cause, rather. What is the objective cause? It is the prosperity of the wicked. Very simply, it doesn't seem to pay to try to walk with the Lord, and that is the problem. And so you have in the latter part of verse 3, the theme of the next verses, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And therefore, this introduces into the psalm a problem. And the problem is this: how can you reconcile two things? The problem is reconciliation of the goodness of God with observed circumstances. How do you reconcile the goodness of God with observed facts? And let me ask you something, because I think you'll identify with it. Do you ever have this kind of problem? You look at what you see, and you try to reconcile that with the character of God? Ever had that kind of problem? And you say, well, I know this is what God is, but look at that. I don't understand it. I know that the Lord rewards them that walk with Him, and I've tried to walk with Him, but look at that. I don't understand it. Look at this circumstance. I try to obey the promises, and every time I do, look what happened. I tried to obey God, and everything at my job fell apart. I can't put that together. Do you understand the problem? Of looking at observed facts and reconciling them with the fact that God is good. And that's exactly what he's looking at. He's simply saying, I look at facts out there, and I can't square it with the fact that God is supposed to be a good God and a rewarder of them that walk with him. And yet, is that just theory? And I think as Christians, we often have that sort of thing. You would say, is God good to those that walk with him? Yes, he is. But then you're pushed up against the wall and saying, all right, now come on, bring this down to shoe leather. In the everyday circumstances of life, can you really prove that God is good to you? And you begin to back off and say, well, it doesn't look like it. I don't have a job, and yet I walk with him, or I try to walk with him, and I can't put it together. This is what he's dealing with. Very, very realistic type of psalm. So the problem then is reconciliation of the goodness of God with the observed facts, and that's going to be in verses 3 down through verse 12 that he is going to be talking about that. Now, what he is going to say is, I see three things about the wicked. And we can take the next verses and really mold them around three words. And the three words are, it seems like those that disobey God have some enormous exemptions. Some things that never happen to them. Number two, they are excessive in their attitude toward God. And number three, they are egotistical. And I think we can take these next verses and take every thought in every one of them and mold them around these ideas. First of all, look at the idea of the exemptions, beginning in verse 4. Verse 4 in our English translation definitely needs some help out of the Hebrew. It says, "For there are no pains in their death." The word "in" is the Hebrew preposition lamad, la. And la means to. And so if you translate very literally, there are no pains up to their death. And the idea is that there's no pain in dying. That's not the idea. There is the idea that they just have nice things happen to them. There is no pain right up to the day they die. So if we could paraphrase verse 4, there are no pains right up until their day of death. In other words, they live a carefree kind of life. Or what is he saying? He's saying, look at their exemptions. They enjoy life right up into and until death. They proceed through life without pain is the idea. Verse 5, they are not in trouble, exemptions, as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. No pain, no plague, no trouble, everything is smooth. Now, you may be in the context that you are living relatively free of exposure to God's Word. You're making no attempt to please the Lord, and everything's going great, right? Everything is going great. And it is a fact of life. I think one of the very false things we say is that if you become a Christian, everything will begin to go great. No, that's not true. That's not true. And you may be living life and just everything is going fine. You came through high school with a good grade point average. You got a scholarship. College is going great. Life is just being really good to you. That's what Psalm 73 is looking at, but it's going to bring us around to one very sober thought. You have never thought of the afterwards. And the theme of this book is the life of the wicked is so nice until one day. And the psalmist is going to get completely turned around when he begins to think about the afterwards of his... It's simply saying this. When you look at life, it is only a blip compared to eternity. What are you doing for eternity? And the author is going to begin to look, turn around and say that the wicked all of a sudden come to an end, and those that walk with the Lord may have chastening and discipline in life, but there's an afterwards that is very glorious that he's going to talk about in the context. So the emphasis is on their, first of all, their exemptions. Now, they're also excessive. And look at that in 73:4a. Or B, rather. There are no pains in their death. Now look at the excess. Their body is fat. Now, we are in a culture when being thin is almost obsessive with lots of people. In your Oriental culture of this time, to be fat was glorious. Wouldn't you like to live in those days? To be fat was glorious. You even look at your Greek culture. Have you seen some of your Greek sculpture? And you look at some of their women that are sculptured, and they're not attractive, are they? Because inevitably, but what do they have? They don't have this thin stomach. They got this fat stomach. And the reason they have the fat stomach, that's beautiful. Because that indicates prosperity. If you prosper, you're fat. And consequently, in Psalm 73, verse 4, you have a verse in the book of Leviticus that says, the fat is the Lord's. Maybe some of you want to claim that as a... There's just much more of you for the Lord than other people, because But the idea, the fat is the Lord's, is that the prosperous part, the part that's really important, that's really good, that's really big, that's God's. And consequently, this is a picture of prosperity. So their body is fat is not a statement that derogates them. It's a statement that says, boy, they must be really prosperous. Their body is fat. That's the excesses of the wicked. Verse 7. And I realize verse 7 is repulsive to us. Can you imagine somebody being so fat that their eyes bulge? It says their eyes bulge from fatness. And again, though that is displeasurable to us, that was to them very important because that was prosperity when your eyes bulge from being fat. Verse 73, verse 10. Therefore his people return to his place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And again, it's looking at people who are not walking with God. And what are they doing? Drinking waters of abundance. And this is what bothers the psalmist, and this is what will be corrected in the following contest. Notice also the egotism, our third word of them, coming down, for example, to verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They have increased in wealth. And so the emphasis is on their, again, their prosperity. Their egotism comes down to verse 8, for example. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. So what three words summarizes what he sees? They're exempt. They've got everything nice. They are excessive. They bulge with prosperity. They're egotistical, they speak against God, and they're getting all of the good breaks, and that makes me mad. I really envy that type of thing. All right, number four then. We have the psalmist's error. And he's going to make a mistake coming out of this in verses 13 and 14. And we have two things in these verses. First of all, you have a conclusion, and then we have the basis for it. The conclusion is godliness, walking with the Lord, is useless. It doesn't pay. Notice verse 13. He says, surely. Now, there's a very important point there. Remember how we started Psalm 73 and verse 1? What's the first word? Surely. And that introduced a strong conviction. And the strong conviction was God is good to Israel. Now, notice down at verse 13, you have the same word. Surely, in vain, I have kept my heart pure. And the first thing that is saying to us is a very, very important thing, is our wrong convictions can be just as strong as our right convictions. Wrong conviction can be just as strong, or let's put wrong conviction is as strong as his right one. Wrong conviction is as strong as his right one. He is convinced that God is good, and that's right. And he just gets up there and he pounds the pulpit saying, I know God is good. But he's just as strong on his wrong convictions. Can you identify with that? Is it possible in the heart and the mind of one man for him to be absolutely right and also absolutely wrong? Good point, isn't it? And that's true of all of us. Some of our convictions about what is wrong, about certain things, can be absolutely right. They can be coupled with certain things in our minds that can be absolutely wrong. Or, let's put this, divine viewpoint and human viewpoint can reside in the same person. divine viewpoint and human viewpoint can reside in the same man. Can you identify with this? You know what I'm talking about? Do you have certain convictions that come right out of the Word of God and you're sure they're true? But you have the horrifying experience of finding out that you've got a heck of a lot of human viewpoint too, right side by side with divine viewpoint, and this is true. So, what then is maturity? And this is a good definition of it. What is maturity? Maturity in the Christian life is the gradual replacement of human viewpoint with divine viewpoint. It is a gradual replacement of divine viewpoint with, of human viewpoint, pardon me, with divine viewpoint. Now, there are several things that I look at that and I do not like, and I think you'll share my dislike with me. The first thing, what's the first thing you do not like about this? First thing I don't like about anything. Can you pick out one word that is distasteful? What is it? Gradual. I don't like that. I don't like anything that is gradual. I want what I want, and I want it when? I want it yesterday. No, not now. Yesterday. And therefore, this is one of the things that is important to recognize in the Christian life. And you have a lot of offers today. Hey, if you take these five steps, you got it made. Don't you have that kind of Christianity? You know, you can be filled with the Spirit on top of the mountain singing hymns if you go through our formula. And you can have it like that. No way. Maturity is a gradual thing. And not only is it gradual, but the second word I do not like is the word that follows the word gradual, which is what? I don't like to have my ideas changed. I mean, it is comfortable the way I am. And again, isn't this always true? We are comfortable in our present situation, and we do not want to change at all. We do not like that prospect. And by the way, when we decide that we are going to replace nothing in our lives, we're going to change nothing, that is the very moment we become senile. That's the key to old age. Old age has nothing to do with years. Old age is the moment you decide, I'm not going to change anymore. I've settled in. I'm here. As you probably well know, and as other people apparently well know, I use word processing a lot on a computer. It has speeded up what I do about five times. And I've been working with a certain program called WordStar, and had the privilege to get access to another system that is faster and does more. And I look at it, and this last week I told myself, no. I'll just stay where I am. I don't want to change, even though change says improvement. And it suddenly struck me. 48, old man. That's the key. Because I've decided that I'm not going to grow anymore. I'm not going to learn something new. And, of course, I kicked myself and said, no way. I will advance. I will move. And, therefore, you have in this idea that he has these wrong ideas, and maturity is the gradual, step-by-step, day-by-day replacement. Replacement hurts. It's change. But it is the key to maturity as far as the Christian life is concerned. All right, coming down again to Psalm 73. And verse 13, he says, surely, wrong conviction, in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. By the way, the word for pure is always, always used in the Old Testament for spiritual purity. In vain I have kept myself spiritually pure. And bring this right down to a bottom line. Some of you, and we're short attendance today because of the snow and what have you, but maybe you're a young person and you have kept yourself sexually pure and you can't find a partner. You can't find someone else who's done the same thing and you're old, or not old, but getting older. And what do you think? Where is the reward for trying to walk with the Lord? This is what he's dealing with. And you could come very easily to the conclusion of verse 13, that I have kept my heart pure in vain. I have washed my hands in innocence. For, and here is his second idea, we'll put it down. First of all, the conclusion, godliness is useless. And what is the reason behind it? The reason behind it in verse 13, or verse 14 rather, is I have been stricken all day long. I have been chastened every morning. And so the idea is the reason has been God's training program. It has been really tough. It seems like God puts me through all of the hoops, and I have to go through all of the discipline, and because of this, I am, incidentally, in verse 14, when he says, I have been stricken, that's a very tender Hebrew word for touch. It means to take your hand and touch someone. Here it's touch in a disciplining sense, but the idea is, it seems like God is always touching me. His hand is always on me, and it's always on me in the sense of correcting me and bringing me to the point of obedience and so forth. We have also had in verse 14 the word chasten. That was our word we spent a lot of time with last Sunday, which means to make an argument in support of a case, and it means to rebuke. God is always arguing with me. Isn't it in the, what's that movie? It's about the Jewish people. No. Fiddler on the Roof. Remember that line in there where the old Jewish man that's so persecuted looks up and says, oh God, why do we always have to be the chosen people? Can't it be somebody else for once? And this is the thought that's coming down in Psalm 73 is, you know, why can't you discipline somebody else besides me? Why do they always have to prosper? Okay, now that comes down to number 5, the psalmist's correction. And the first thing to note about it is, first of all, his silence. And then we will have his solution. His silence is in verse 15. And his silence revolves about this. I've got all of these doubts about the Christian life. I'm not going to open my mouth to anybody about my doubts. The reason is, it might hurt them. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak, verbalize thus, and what's that mean? The thus points back to verse 14 and 13. Verse 13 says, surely I've kept my, I've kept my heart pure. If I had spoken that verbally, verse 15, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. In other words, he simply says, I am not going to vocalize and verbalize my problem because of its influence on other people. So, always calculate or always view the effect of expressing our opinion. Always view the effect of expressed opinion on others. Always view the effect of expressed opinion on others. One of the things I feel is so important in the ministry is being just plain gut honest. Do you think that I always have the most highly motivated, pure thoughts in the world? Do you think I ever doubt God's care of me? Of course not. I'm a pastor. I would never doubt those things. Well, you know good and well that I am like you, and I have those same kind of problems. Let me ask this. Would it be good for me to always be verbalizing this? Would you like to hear that every Sunday? My verbalization of my problems and my doubts. Would you like to hear that? Would you like to hear in the closing 10 minutes a narrative of things that gripe me? Would you get out in the snow to hear that? No, you wouldn't. And the psalmist is simply saying, I've sealed my lips. I have problems, and I face them. But I face them before God. I do not face them in the front of other people. And therefore, he's simply saying in verse 15, it is wise to keep your mouth shut. Everything that is there in the way of doubt should not be verbalized. Or, let's put it this way, you have his thoughts and his flow of words, and what is in between? Volition. What I think and what I speak is regulated by what I choose. And I choose not to express this. And the reason I choose not to express this, I choose not to express it because it might hurt other people. Very, very important point. Now, here is his solution for the prosperity of the wicked. And it's in verses 16 through verse 17. And we'll look at his solution from the standpoint of, first of all, human viewpoint in verse 16, and divine viewpoint in verse 17. First of all, why do the wicked prosper and the godly do not? And by the way, you take that, I might not be willing to discuss it, but you take that into whatever class you might be in school. And you say, for the next 50 minutes, if that is still the period of a class, I think it used to be, if it still is, and let's say for the next 50 minutes, we are going to find an answer to why do the people who do the wrong thing seem to prosper and the people who do the right thing seem to not prosper. What is the answer to that? And what will you get from human standpoint? What is the human answer to that? Huh? What have philosophers decided? I'll tell you what they decided. We don't know. And notice that is in verse 16. It says, when I pondered to understand this, it was sweat, toil, labor in my sight. What is he saying? Human viewpoint as to this question has no answer. Now let me give you a little bit more about the Hebrew verse 16. The word pondered is a Hebrew word that means to think. When I thought, then you have a purpose clause, a purpose infinitive. When I thought to understand. Now, get that phrase down. When I thought, that is, I used my mind. And the purpose of it was to understand. Now, in looking at that little phrase, when I thought to understand, let me give you three things that pertain to the idea of how do we come to know something? Think about it. How do we come to know something? There are three ways that are used. First of all, we have knowing by the empirical approach. Empiricism simply says we know by our senses. Is that valid? Sure, it's valid. I reach over and touch the top of the overhead, and I know something. It is hot. How do I know? I know empirically. I know by my senses. My senses tell me it is hot. I go outside, and the moment I step out the door, I say, boy, is it ever cold today. How do you know it's cold? Empirically. My senses. But now take this a step further. I know there is a God. Senses? No. I know that Jesus Christ died for my sins and redeemed me from sin. How do I know that? I feel it. No, I smell it. Have you ever smelled redemption? You laugh and say, oh, you can't smell redemption. You can't smell God, because empiricism, while it applies in some areas, is not valid. There's another approach, and that is what we might call rationalization. We rationalize, or rationalism, put. And that just says, I know by my mind. Now, I want to make a very important distinction between the way a Christian thinks and the way an unbeliever thinks. A lot of times it's the idea that, well, you're a Christian, you don't think, you believe. And if you don't think but only believe, you're stupid. Because rationalism that the Christian rejects says this: the mind is the means and the source of truth. It is the means, my mind is the means of achieving truth, and it is the source of truth. That's rationalism. A Christian rejects that. A Christian says there is a third way, and that is we know by revelation. Knowing by revelation is simply saying God has spoken. Now let me ask you this. If God has spoken, and by that we mean God has spoken in His Word, the Bible. Let me ask you this. In order to understand it, does that require any thought? You tell me. If someone would put in front of you a Hebrew Bible and say, there is God's Word, and they would put in front of you a Greek New Testament and say, that's God's Word, and you want to know it, what are you going to have to do up here? Boy, you're going to have to do a lot. You're going to have to learn what that language says, or, and again, in a local church, this is the point, is that you ought to have somebody who can spend their week with that text and explain it to you. And does that require an activity of the mind? Does revelation say you're a dummy? Boy, if you say that, I would love to work with you for a week. I would love to say, do it my way. Take that revelation. There's the Hebrew text. Diagram it. Where's the subject, the verb, and give me all the parts of speech and explain the syntax. And I would love even more to give you a Greek sentence which may never end, like Ephesians chapter 1, that goes on for 14, 15, 16, who knows how many verses, and you can't figure out where does this sentence end, and diagram that baby for me. Show me all the clauses. Show me the infinitives. Explain what those words mean to me. Do it. And I don't care if you have a PhD in physics. You're stupid. You can't handle it. You can't hack it because your mind just is not trained in that particular area. So this requires thought. And a believer is simply someone who comes along and says, is the mind the source of truth? No. Is it the means? Yes. And we put under that, the means is the mind. You have to think. Unfortunately, many believers have missed that. And you have a lot of supposed Christianity, which is basically emotionalism. And it appeals to your emotion. It does not appeal to you and say, you got to think. I had someone about 2 weeks ago that was first time here, that they went out and they introduced themselves. And they said, this was the most unusual church I've ever been to. I had to think. I thought, well, what in the world are we at? You mean the whole identity of Christianity is what? A thrill, a tingle in the spine, or something of that sort? Emotionalism? Emotionalism never puts a person on a solid basis. And therefore, he did this. He says, I thought. And what is that? That's rationalism. I thought in order to understand. And where did he get? Well, verse 16. I thought to understand this. And it was, and the word troubles in the Hebrew means to toil and to labor and to sweat. It was pure labor in my sight. Now, what's the next word of verse 17? Until. And so we are going to move from human viewpoint, finding no answers, to, number two, divine viewpoint, which is verse 17. And verse 17 simply says, until I came to the sanctuary of God. He goes to the temple, goes to the dwelling place of God. And then, now what corrects all of his, what puts everything in focus? I perceived, two words, their end. And that is one of the most difficult things to do, is because isn't everything advertised, if you will go with our diet plan, you will lose at least 5 pounds in, what's the next phrase? 30 days or less. And what's it all, or if you will use our particular product, it will relieve you of such and such immediately. And so what are we oriented to? We're oriented toward time, toward the immediate, toward the present. And notice the reorientation of the psalmist is when I perceive their end. Have you ever thought about eternity? You don't like to think about that. What happens beyond death? I haven't been a pastor for 22 years. I've stood at the head, usually after a funeral, you go and stand at the head of the casket. Two things are very, very, very stick in a pastor's mind. One is weddings, the other is funerals. The thing about weddings that you, and I've got hundreds, I think, of pictures, and the thing you picture most about a wedding is I love to look at the bride when she looks at the groom. There is no picture in the world like the adoration that you see, and sometimes you can almost say this will never last because she doesn't adore him. And you can read that. You can see it in the bride's eyes when she looks at him and says, you know, I, so-and-so, take thee to my wedded husband, to heaven and hope from this day forward. And when you've seen it, it locks in your mind, and I think with almost every wedding I've had, I remember the bride's eyes when she looked at the groom. And when you see that, I worship him look, you know, this is going to stick. And the other thing that sticks in your mind is when you stand at the head of that casket and people come by to view the body, which to my mind is a, well, never mind. It's a practice that's, I think, terrible torture, but nonetheless, it's done. And one of the things you always see is, inevitably, a person will come within 6 feet of it, and they'll be looking forward, and then they'll go like this, and they will walk past the body, and they will not look. You know what that's saying? Hey, no way am I going to think about what's after death. And you see, that's the difference between the person that's really wise and the person that is. That's the difference right in Psalm 73. He gets before God and he is able to lift his eyes off of the fact that there is that guy's, we've used it before, there is a Mercedes in the parking lot, and he lifts his eyes. And he sees the guy in the casket and he says, I see the afterwards. And that follows down in these verses. Let's read them quickly in closing. Verse 17, until I came to the sanctuary of God, I looked at the divine viewpoint. Then I perceived their end. I got some sense about time. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. And let me say a couple of comments about that. Their form there. In first way, the idea of the Hebrew word form, which is selam, is the idea, and it simply means phantom. And so it says, you despise their phantom. And the idea is their whole life is fantasy. They live all of their life in dreamland. And when you stop to think that every man someday will face God, how does the average person live their life? Thinking about that every day? I'm living in the light of the fact that someday I will face God? No. They live in a dreamland. Isn't it a lovely day? And you want to look to them and say, it's a lovely day. Have you thought about the day you face God? I have a beautiful home. Isn't that a lovely thing? And wasn't the musical program great? Yeah? In the next moment, you may stand before God. Have you ever thought about that? And the average person has never let that cross his mind. And the psalmist gets himself together and says, that's what counts. The day that I face God is what is of extreme importance, and this is the idea. Everything else is pure fantasy. Turn to Acts in closing, chapter 25, verse 23. Acts 25 and verse 23. We're just so on the edge of finishing this climactic psalm out, I'm going to take the liberty to keep you a little bit longer and finish this out because it is so important. Chapter 25, verse 23. You have this man who has great wealth and great position. And reading verse 23, Paul is on trial and it says, and so on the next day when Agrippa, and Agrippa was an unbeliever that had everything. When Agrippa had come together with Bernice, that's his wife, amidst great pomp. You want to know the Greek word for pomp? Fantasia. Catch it? Fantasy. That which is nothing, just your imagination. And so what did Agrippa have? He had nothing but to arrive in his great fantasy. And if you go back to Psalm 73, this is the same idea. Agrippa has nothing but fantasy. And the psalmist is saying, the unbeliever has nothing but fantasy to look at. Because verse 20, like a dream, like a fantasy, you know, a world that is not real, like a dream when one awakes. And that is the idea that here is the unbeliever dreaming, fantasizing through life. And suddenly he awakes. And God despises their fantasy and washes it all away. All right, last and in closing, out of all of this perspective, the psalmist now grows. So we have point number six, the psalmist's growth. And the psalmist's growth revolves about four things. And we can preface all of them about assurance with the word assurance. Assurance of. And the first thing he is assured of is the permanence of his relationship to God. And that comes down to Psalm 73 and verse 23. Nevertheless, I am what? Continually. That word continually is used in Hebrew for something that never knows a break. Something that is absolutely without break. I am continually with thee. Now, how can a man who is ready to say the whole Christian way of living, I'm ready to give it up, also say, I'm forever with you? Can that exist in the same man? You bet it can. Nevertheless, I am consistently with thee. That is his first assurance. Assurance of his permanent relationship to the Lord. Second, he has an assurance of God's faithfulness. Now, let me assure you of something. If God would ever find out that any of us here ever had negative thoughts toward him, he would crush us. You know that? If God ever knew that any of us thought that the Christian life was futile, I mean, don't let him know. He'll kill you. What did he do with the psalmist when he had these sinful thoughts? Well, look down again at the verse. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I'm continuing with thee. And with these thoughts, what did God do to the psalmist? You have taken hold of my right hand. How did God respond to his doubts? God responded to his doubts in a faithful way of lifting him up. Third, he was assured of the continued guidance of God. verse 24, with thy counsel thou wilt receive me. And number 4, he was assured of eternity. And that is found in the words, and afterward. See, he's compared the afterward of the wicked to his afterwards. Afterward, you'll receive me to glory. And so the whole name of the game is, where do you put your values? Now or afterwards? Time or eternity? And he is simply saying, I'm all squared around now. I grow because I have a value of eternity. So you have these things. And then finally, 5th, after the assurance passages, you have his devotion to the Lord. And I almost hesitate to even make a comment on verses 25 and 26 because they are probably the most elegant verses in all of God's Word. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And stop and think for just a moment. Keep all of the glories of heaven and remove God, and what do you have left? So verse 25, whom I have in heaven but thee? And I'll simply put the next statement in verse 25 as a question. What kind of people would we be if we could say these next words? And you answer it for yourself. What kind of person would you be? And I'll ask it of myself. What kind of person would I be if these next words were true of me and you? Beside thee, what? I desire nothing on earth. And if we were that kind of person, what would we be? What bends us out of shape? Come on. What bends us out of shape? You know, I don't have this, I don't have that, I had this coming to me and I didn't get it. And all of those things are what? On earth. And we get all upset and it ruins our whole day. I've had whole days ruined, haven't you? Because I didn't get what I deserved, or I got what I didn't deserve. And the whole day is wiped out because of that mess. And there's only one problem. And my problem is, I desire some things on this earth besides God. And the psalmist says, I've come all the way around from a bad attitude to desiring nothing on earth except thee. And then he simply says, God is my security, he is my whole good. Reading verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. Is this guy mature? Are we looking at maturity here or immaturity? We're looking at enormous maturity, are we not? But what about verse 13 and 14? Surely I have kept my heart pure in vain. Is that in the heart of a mature man? You bet it is. Because a mature man still has the sin nature, and even in the heart of a mature man, you have these things. And I, again, can we find any greater maturity than in the verses we're reading? Let's finish them out, and we'll close. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is... And what's happened to the psalmist? It's my good. Not Israel's, not those, but it's mine. My good, I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. He's come all the way from true impersonal doctrine to that which is meaningful and impersonal to him. Father, we're thankful today for your word.